About Tuesday and Wednesday, how brilliant the weather was then. What a change in 4 days has occurred. And this Prime Minister Hayman is going to find out in just one night what changes have occurred with him. Let us pray. Loving Lord Jesus, help us to see your hand behind the events in this narrative, and help us to recognize your hand as you touch our lives in this coming week. Make us a people of prayer, that we may walk with you more closely. Amen. Let me recap this story so far. Mordecai has in some small way offended Haman. For Mordecai is a prominent Jew, a captive nation tolerated within the empire, but a member of this distinctive people, in some way separate from other nations. Mordecai sits at the king's gate, for Mordecai has been in good standing with the king over a long period. He carries some of the king's authority. Possibly he is a judge. Haman wants to get rid of Mordecai, but attempts this through a very devious route. Not by attacking Mordecai directly, but by getting rid of all the Jews in the empire. Through a royal edict, which has already been promulgated and cannot, of course, be revoked. Haman's plan is truly diabolical, for it impacts us too. For if Haman is successful, and the Jews will be annihilated. For this book of Esther is seemingly only to portray an historic event, but it is significant. If all God's people are killed, there will be no Messiah, no Savior, no redemption, no future. No future for us. So in this, Esther's timing is everything. She learns to be patient. For Esther is in a dilemma. Although Haman is the enemy of the Jewish nation, it was the king who took the wrong device from the wrong person. The king was tempted by money offered him and Haman's obsequious flattery. And so it is the king's own seal, which is on the edict for their annihilation. Esther's dilemma. How could Haman be found guilty without also implicating the king in this conspiracy and causing the king to lose face? For Esther didn't confront Haman immediately when the king granted her an audience in the royal court. Nor did she provoke a confrontation at the first banquet with the king and Haman alone. It wasn't because Esther chickened out by asking for the second banquet. Esther's timing at this banquet is working to God's timing. She is in synchronization with God, matching God's own heartbeat. And so the scene is set in this passage for that night and the following day of the second banquet. And God in his wisdom is really active in that night. One of the commentaries I've used is subtitled, God Behind the Scene. No, not behind the scenes, but behind what is obviously visible to us. For in that night, we must be prepared to see God's hand at work in the unseen. And so I approach this passage tonight under three headings. Firstly, eat, drink, and be merry. Secondly, sleepless. And thirdly, pride comes. So first of all, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow he dies. See, it's the evening after that first banquet. Haman feels exalted. He's delighted the way things are going for him. He experiences pure joy. He not only enjoys the king's patronage, but apparently also the queen's. Although later we'll see he cannot act in big matters without the king's authority, he still feels immensely powerful. Haman is exultant until he passes the king's gate, where his bubble is burst. For that Jew, Mordecai, who had previously offended him when he refused previously to bow down or pay homage, this time Mordecai did not stand up or tremble for him. Mordecai didn't give him his deference, his rank demanded. And to Haman, it appeared that he has been treated like dirt. For Mordecai already knew his future, his fate. He has fasted with the Jewish nation and prayed for 3 days. There was a slim possibility his adopted child, Esther, could make a change. But everything was stacked against them. Why should he show deference to such an enemy, such an appalling man? Now, Haman, of course, knew that Mordecai's fate was already sealed. He had personally prepared the edict. He had watched the king seal it. He had monitored it as it was dispatched all over the empire. He knew Mordecai was doomed. In a few months, he'd be annihilated with all the other Jews. But Haman seethes with indignation. He controls his anger for the moment. But he thinks to himself, Mordecai requires my particular revenge. For Mordecai is too prominent, so Haman can't trump up a charge and cause him to be arrested. Haman is still indignant when he returns to his wife. He gathers his friends around him and asks for advice. This book seems full of indecisive males, as full as it is of feasts. The king does little without seeking advice, and even then can make poor decisions. And Haman now seeks advice and makes a disastrous decision. Haman is puffed up. He boasts. He almost ticks items off from a score sheet. He boasts of his great riches, riches only greater, only somewhat eclipsed by the king. He boasts of his 10 sons, a successful family man, heirs in abundance. He boasts of the power and authority, now second only to the king. And he sees the recent private banquet with the king and queen as establishing him as the royal confidant, directly having the ear of the king. And now he has this invitation to the second private banquet. He boasts of the promotion the king has given him. Surely he is the queen's favorite as well. And then he tells of Mordecai, this thorn in his side. Although Haman has been elevated well above Mordecai's authority, he sees Mordecai's prominence as a difficulty. Haman's meanness of spirit is displayed. His score sheet of privileges is truly great, but the memory of Mordecai's failure to submit to him means that one piece of his jigsaw is missing. Haman's almost royal status is not quite complete. Haman's wife and friends don't try to put Mordecai's activities in their true light, saying, Mordecai is already as good as dead, or ignore the small stuff, but instead give Haman the advice he wants to hear. His friends, his wife, are almost as creepy as he is. They advise Haman to settle this old score immediately, once and for all. And then Haman can go to the banquet with the king and queen and celebrate. His friends suggest a particularly cruel end for Mordecai, but one used frequently in the empire. They suggest Mordecai should be impaled upon a stake until he is dead. For this to be a demonstration of Haman's power and authority. The stakes should be set up in a prominent place, a high place, so that all citizens of Susa can see Mordecai's disgrace. It only needs two things for this to be achieved. The stake to be set up, which Haman immediately commissions that night, and for the king to give permission. And this should only be a formality, Haman thinks. He will see the king first thing in the morning, for he knows he has the king's ear. And so to our second step. Sleepless. Sleepless in Susa. For by chance in that particular night, between the first and second banquets, by chance, the king couldn't sleep. This wasn't due to the richness of the food or the abundance of wine. The king had learned to tolerate these over many years. Perhaps the king was intrigued by Esther's outstanding request. Could it be the dull sound of the gallows being erected in the distance? For in that night, we see a succession of coincidences. Are they not just coincidences, but godly interventions? Esther has delayed making a request. The king is slightly uneasy. The king sought a remedy for his restlessness. A drink of warm milk, counting sheep, time with the queen. No, he would read a book, but he needs a really boring book. The book of the Chronicles of the Persian Empire, that should fit the bill. And the steward chooses to read to him a particular part of the Chronicles, a surprising passage for the steward to choose, because it reflects badly on the court attendants. For it's about how two of them had conspired to assassinate the king, of how the plot was discovered by Mordecai, who, through Esther, forewarned the king and saved the king's life. But as the steward reads on, there is no evidence that Mordecai was ever rewarded. Surprisingly, because King Xerxes normally rewards immediately. What a coincidence that this debt was overdue. Mordecai had received no recognition, no promotion, no gift. So the king decides to act immediately. But again, this indecisive king will not act without seeking advice. Now, by chance, Haman wants to complete his revenge. He seeks the king's permission to impale Mordecai. And so Haman chooses to be at the king's court early that morning. The king arises early and seeks consultation and finds Haman alone in the court, waiting there for him. Of course, the king speaks first. Haman can't immediately make his request. Yet what the king speaks of is music to Haman's ears. So the king asks him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" There's a certain poetic justice here, more than just a coincidence. The king doesn't mention Mordecai by name and refers to him obliquely as the one to be honored. It was unsavory that Haman did not mention the Jews when he earlier obliquely referred to them as "there is a certain people," and cause this edict to be promulgated for their annihilation. The man the king delights to honor. That must be me, Haman thinks to himself. I would like to be heir apparent to this king. I'm almost there already. So he lays it on thickly. Dress as a king in the king's own robes. Ride on the natural horse that the king rides on. Put the king's crown on the horse. And have a herald proclaiming his honor as he led through the streets. Haman is so puffed up, so arrogant, he parrots "the man the king delights to honor" three times in his reply. The king likes his advice. He instructs Haman to do this for Mordecai. What a complete turnaround. What a reversal for Haman. Almost a fate worse than death, or even a fate leading to death. We're not told if the king asked why Haman is at court so early, or what Haman's own request is. But Haman has no choice but to obey the king's command, to celebrate his arch enemy Mordecai being led through the city. And Mordecai, despite any possible personal qualms, complies with the king's command. But as soon as possible, Mordecai returns to his normal location at the king's gate. And our third part, pride. Pride comes before a fall. And so Haman returns home, only to find that his co-conspirators have changed their tune. They tell Haman that he is doomed. And before Haman can think of any possible escape to save himself, the court officials come and escort him to the second banquet. This story is a cliffhanger. Next week, Jonathan will tell you of chapter 7. Do come. We learn many things from this narrative. I'm just meaning two of them. First of all, avoid Hamanism. No, not humanism, Hamanism. Following Haman's example of uncontrolled pride. Not just in being rich or clever or good looking, but being richer than another person, or more clever than someone else, or more attractive than those around you. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Pride is competitive by its very nature. It gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man." And of course, it's probably easier to see pride exhibited by others than to see pride in our own lives. But after the success of a particular Christian meeting, it's too easy to think to ourselves, how clever I am. As Helen Roosevelt often had to tell herself, after the frequent success of her medical mission in the Congo, "You are God, and I am not." Putting things back into the right perspective. Now, training as preachers, we are warned. When we're told at the end of the sermon, "That was a really good sermon," to reply, "Yes, the devil has already told me so." And Lewis admits about himself, a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. For pride brings enmity and conflict within our peer group and with God. For in pride, we set ourselves much higher than the angels. It was pride that was the ultimate failure of Satan. In early days, when we used manual typewriters, some wore out the capital I slug by overuse. C.S. Lewis continues, "Pride is best combated not by the thought, I'm no more special than anyone else, but by the feeling, everyone is as special as me." That's our first thought from Esther. Our second thought is we seek more coincidences. Last week, Rob encouraged us, demanded from us more prayer. Not necessarily as extreme as 3 days of prayer and fasting that Esther and her fellow Jews undertook at this time. Let me rephrase a popular quote attributed wrongly to Arnold Palmer. He just scored 3 holes in 1 and was told he'd been lucky. He said, "I find the more I practice, the luckier I get." Esther might well tell us, we find the more we pray, the more coincidences we experience. Less pride, more prayer, and what opportunity for God to work behind the scene in our life together. Let us pray. Loving Lord Jesus, make us a distinctive people in the places you have set us. Make us a people of prayer that we will see more of your coincidences, your activity in our lives and the lives of others. And make us alert to the pride within us that we should see all people as special to you. And that in faithfully serving your people, we may give opportunities for your Holy Spirit to bring them into your kingdom of love and grace. Amen.